adopted two belief systems and said, hey, let's just get along in the name of Jesus. And if you want to believe that you have to keep the law of Moses, fine, and be circumcised. And if you don't, that's fine, too. Why don't we just all get along? And we'll just have our different ways within the same borders. Okay, that was one choice. Second choice is they could have settled the matter locally, separate from Jerusalem, separate from the apostles. And they could have said, well, you know what, we're gonna hash it up out here in the local congregation in Antioch, and we're gonna make our final decision for us locally. And today we kind of call that congregationalism. Okay, so we just kind of settle it locally. Or they could have done what they did do, and the third choice was to go to Jerusalem, go to the apostles, go to the elders, and seek a final answer with them. And so go to the headquarters, go to the leadership and the apostles and the men that God had already ordained, had already established and empowered to be able to lead not only Jerusalem, but very obviously to lead the whole world church. Do you see that? Okay, so it's very important for us to be able to understand that, because this is the strongest case that we have for world church organization and leadership. And the reason this is so important is because some of us may have thought, or may be thinking that a little bit today, that God has called us into our independent faith, and we can attach ourselves maybe to a local congregation, we can kind of detach and attach to another one depending on the flavor of the week and so on. But really, God hasn't called us into independence. He's called us into a collective, organized body of believers. And just like our human body would never do very well if the arm just decided, well, you know what, I'm just gonna go this way today. I'm not going to go this direction. You know, it wouldn't do me very well, would it? The rest of the body wouldn't do well. And so the human body is created and only functions well if it all cooperates and is very much in tune with each other and is cooperating with each other. And the same with the Christian church. And so there's a long-standing, very popular philosophy, you know, as someone who has done over the years some door-to-door work, you know, Bible studies, you know, talking to a number of different individuals from different backgrounds, and if you talk to others that have done that, they'll share the same. And that's a very popular philosophy, is that, or, you know, the kind of Lone Ranger approach to Christianity. But God doesn't want us to have the Lone Ranger approach. He wants us to be able to cooperate with each other. And so this is just a powerful chapter to be able to help demonstrate that. So of the three choices that they could have done, they chose the wise one. And then thus we've finished the rest of verse 2. It says, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 3, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, who were they sent by? By the church. Do you see that? So Antioch came together, they cooperated, they talked about it, and they said, well, obviously, the way that God is leading us, we want to cooperate with what God has already established in Jerusalem, where the church was born, where Jesus had chosen and ordained the 12 apostles, the elders, James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church, what we could call today the GC president. We need to be able to go down and bring this question before the world church. We need to go down to the GC office. And so that's what they did.
That was why I was choosing the book of James. It's one of my favorites.
Okay.
Because James was the general conference president.
Okay. So Walt says he really likes the book of James because it's written by the general conference president. All right. I never thought of it that way, but it's one of my favorite too. Yeah. Okay. All right. So verse 3, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And so they're sharing with different Christian groups that they're worshiping, fellowshipping with, because it's a long journey, and they're giving mission reports on the way. So they're sharing all their PowerPoint and talking about the different people that were converted in different cities throughout the Roman Empire in which they had started to make their way in on the first tour. And they're even sharing it with Samaritans, aren't they? And so there's definitely growth because the Christian church and so on is starting to recognize that the border of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, and ideally even in the Old Testament in God's mind, was to expand the borders into all the nations of the world so that all mankind would worship the true God of heaven. And that's always been God's desire and goal. Verse 4, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And so they did the same thing as they did with the church of Antioch, who had sponsored them, to the different churches and groups that they had come by on their walk down to Jerusalem. And now they get to Jerusalem, and what's the first thing they want to do? Give a mission report. And so that's what they did. They gave a mission report. Now, what we're going to discover with the later verses is that we find that their mission report was actually interrupted. And so they're in the middle of the mission report, but some of the Pharisees are so worked up over the question that they had come down for and the rumors that they had heard that Paul was actually baptizing and accepting into the membership of the church Gentiles who hadn't been circumcised. And so you can just kind of, I want you to kind of start to sense that tension that was starting to grow within the room. And so in verse 5, the mission report is interrupted. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. Now, I underline believed there, and I think the reason is that it's important for us to understand that these are, for the most part, you know, sincere believers. These are Christians, but is there some growth? Is there some areas that they need to further better understand in regards to God's plan? Sure there is, isn't there? Okay. Yes. Yeah. Right. So we don't want to be too hard on them. Paul was a very strict Pharisee as well. Okay. And he expressed that in a lot worse ways than these Pharisees here were expressing themselves. And so we don't want to say, well, these were all bad Pharisees. No, these were converted Pharisees. These were Pharisees that had given their heart to Christ, had been baptized in the name of Jesus. They were participating in communion. They were, you know, involved in the mission. They were wanting the kingdom of God to continue to spread and the gospel to go out. And Jesus is crucified and risen, you know, to continue to be spread and preached and so on. But they had a very strong conviction. They were misunderstood in their hearts and minds in regards to that conviction. But they were under sincere conviction that indeed, all Christians, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, if we're going to let Gentiles into the church, which was already a huge step, a humongous step in their mind and in their conditioning, and now God is asking them to not even obey a lot of what they call Judaism, of the very basics of their faith. You know, this is a threat to these Jewish believers, because that's all they've known. To be a faithful believer in God, you have to keep the feast. You have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You have to keep the Passover lamb. You have to circumcise your baby boys and so on. This was all part of their thinking. And so I'm just inviting us to be able to try to enter into the shoes and the minds of this particular room and these believers. And so the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. All right, so this is the second big, huge reason why Acts chapter 15 is such a big chapter. And why is that? Because have you ever heard that question being asked to you before? Should Seventh-day Adventists keep the feasts? Should they keep the law of Moses? Should they be circumcised? Yeah. Yeah. So I've met more than one individual that was sincerely convinced that we should be required and that God still requires us to keep the feasts. That is part of the law of Moses, isn't it? Okay. So is this an old question? It's an old question, but is it a relevant contemporary question? Sure it is, isn't it? Okay, so this makes this chapter that much huger because there's two big, important doctrines and truths that we can draw out of here, out of the four. Okay, verse 6, it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, much what? Dispute. Not much agreement, but a lot of dispute. So there's a lot of debate going on. Now, again, we want to assume that, you know, and I think it's reasonable to assume that they were all in love with Christ. I think it's reasonable to assume that the bulk of them, if not all of them, loved each other. You know, they had respect for each other. But even sometimes when we love and respect each other, we can still dispute, can't we? Okay, how many married couples in the room here? Okay. All right. How many love their wives and husbands? Okay, better raise your hands. Okay. How many have ever disputed it with your wives or husbands? Okay, all the honest ones put their hands up. Okay. All right. So you can love and respect each other and still have some pretty strong disputes, can't you? Okay. So this is a family dispute. And there was much dispute and disagreement on the issue. There was some tension in the air. There's some strong opinions. Has the Seventh-day Adventist ever church ever had any strong disputes in different meetings that we've had in our history? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Right from the get-go, really. If you take SDA church history, there was all kinds of very tense disputes that took place. This is an historical reality that not only existed in the days of the apostles, but has existed really throughout the whole history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And even to this day, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, I've been to some pretty tense GCs in recent years and such. So this is not a new thing. This is already happening in the very first years. And by the way, this is, 10-ish years down the road since the church has begun and Jesus ascended back to heaven. All right, so there's much dispute. Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And I don't think it's by coincidence at all that of all the apostles that God could have chosen to give that vision, you know, the vision of the unclean animals and so on that came down on the sheet, three times God said eat and kill, or kill and eat, I should say. And three times Paul had refused and went back up into heaven. We already studied that in detail, so I don't want to be redundant. But Peter here is reflecting on that because he had told all of those people in the room in detail his experience with that and what that vision of God was pointing him and the church towards. That by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now Peter, later in the writings of Paul, Paul actually refers to Peter as the apostle to the Jews. And so God had assigned Peter more specifically to focus most of his attention on the Jewish believing population of the church. Paul was referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he put the predominant amount of his time and energy into ministering to the Gentiles. And so what a more fitting apostle of all the apostles to choose than Peter himself, the apostle to the Jews, because it's the Gentiles that don't have to be convinced. It's the Jewish Christians, isn't it? Okay. All right, so Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know what a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them Holy Spirit just as he did to us. How was that acknowledged? What was the tangible proof that God immediately gave to that believers? You remember Cornelius and his household and his packed house that he had to hear the gospel, and they all accepted Jesus and the gospel and Jesus as the Savior, and the Holy Spirit came down and they began to speak in tongues, didn't they? Okay. Now, they didn't have to speak in tongues in the way that they did in the day of the Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, it had a practical application in the fact that there was people from all kinds of different nations, tribes, and tongues. And so speaking in multiple languages allowed more people to understand the gospel that day. But in that case, in Cornelius' case, that wasn't the case. And so the only other reason is what is pointed out here is that it acknowledged, or if you have another translation or in my margin here, it says to testify to witness of. And so it was given more for Peter than even for Cornelius and his family. Because to Peter now it was saying, hey, they just received the exact same spiritual gift from the same Holy Spirit that we received on the day of Pentecost. These can be none other than born-again, saved Christians. And, of course, that was revolutionary for Jewish Peter. And so Peter is reflecting on that and recalling it to the minds of those who had heard his story, I'm sure more than a few times as he shared it over and over again. Okay, verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so Peter brings them to the same conclusion that they'd already agreed on in the past, but in the midst of the heat of the debate and the different opinions and conditionings and backgrounds and heritage religiously that they had kind of lost sight of that, I believe. And so God has inspired Peter to stand up and say, hey, let's come back to the roots of where God was bringing us with that vision that I received and the experience that I had with Cornelius. That indeed, God has also called and given salvation to the Gentiles to be saved in the same way as that of the Jews. Through the grace of God, through faith, and it wasn't to include observing the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, of course, it was years later when Paul was inspired to write the book of Hebrews. And so many years after this event that we're reading here, God inspired Paul to write the book of Hebrews. And so when somebody asks you, or tries to convince you even, that we are required as New Testament Christians to keep the feast days and the ceremonial law of Moses, you can go to Acts chapter 15 for your shorter answer. And then you can point them all the way to Hebrews and say the entire book of Hebrews, the main gist and reason that God had inspired Paul to write the book of Hebrews is to express and explain to the Hebrew believers that indeed the Old Testament and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament has been replaced by something better. And that's why you see the word better come up over and over in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because in the Old Testament, you had the priesthood, the earthly priesthood, but now there is a better priesthood who is Jesus, right? In the Old Testament, you had an earthly Old Testament tabernacle or sanctuary. But in the New Testament, it's been replaced by a heavenly better sanctuary. Okay, in the Old Testament, you had animal sacrifices. But now there is a better sacrifice, which is in Jesus on Calvary, at Calvary, and on a cross. And so you have all this better, 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 better. It's all replaced with something better. And all of it, Hebrews tells us, is a shadow and a copy of something better to come in the New Testament. And so God fleshes this out. He's very patient with the church. He spends a few decades helping them kind of work out of this. And in fact, you know what? Keep your thumbs in Acts chapter 15. I can't help. This is one of my favorite verses in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we're very familiar with the first verses of Hebrews chapter 8 because, of course, that's where God makes it very clear that the priesthood on earth is replaced by a heavenly priesthood in Jesus. The sanctuary on earth is replaced by a heavenly sanctuary in which Jesus ministers out of and such. But then we come to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And then he goes right back into the ceremonial law of Moses again. He talks about the two rooms and the altar of incense and the showbread and all these other things that were found very intricately involved in the lives of the believers. And these were Hebrew believers that this book was originally written to. And so it tells us. But it knows how it says that God just kind of said, nope, that's it. Don't you dare ever keep the Passover again. No, we find that God is quite patient, isn't he? He said it's starting to fade away and become obsolete. And so the temple in Jerusalem on earth today, even if they rebuilt it, it would be nothing more than a relic, right? Why? Because God is not interested in an earthly temple anymore. The temple that he's interested in is the heavenly temple. Now, I'm not talking about the temple of the church and individually and so on, which is another subject, but I'm talking about the two physical temples, you know. Yes. Yeah. Yes, it did. Sadly, it disappeared even before Jesus died at the sacrifice. Now, ideally, God had designed for his Shekinah glory, as they call it, to remain between the two golden cherubim above the mercy seat of the ark in the most holy place in Jerusalem on earth until Jesus had died. But once Jesus died, there was a very real reason why God had an invisible divine hand come and divide and tear that veil in two from top to bottom and completely bare before all people the most holy place. Why? Because now there is something better. He's saying now it has become a holy relic. Okay, if I can use that term. And so it's good and interesting for a museum. But now there's something way better. And so forget about the earthly temple now, God is saying. Think about the heavenly one and the heavenly priesthood and the heavenly sacrifice, Jesus and the Father. Okay, so where were we? Chapter 15, and we are in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so verse 12 demonstrates to us that indeed the dispute that took place in between was really a bit of an interruption, because in verse 4, it says that they started to give their mission report. Then the Pharisees, you know, that were really worked up, they stood up and said, wait a minute. You know, the fact of the matter is that we need to get to the heart of the matter. The elephant in the room is that the Gentiles do need to keep the law of Moses. And so then they kind of hash it out a little bit, and then Peter speaks up, as we just read, and then the missionaries are able to finish their mission report and share the rest of their mission stories. And then we come to verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Simon is another name for Peter, in case you didn't know. So, talking about the same apostle. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So then he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So he quotes from Amos and says, ultimately, Amos and God, back in his day, was pointing to the ultimate restoration of the dynasty, the house, as it's most commonly called. You know, in the Old Testament, quite often they refer to a family line as a house. And so it didn't always mean a physical house. Now, in this case, it's tabernacle or booth. He's not talking about a literal physical booth. He's talking figuratively here. So he's talking about the house or tabernacle of David in regards to his family, his royal dynasty. And how did God ultimately restore the dynasty of David after the Babylonian captivity? Because they remained in captivity until Jesus, didn't they? Okay, so they remain in Babylonian captivity and under their rule, even while they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and then that was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and then by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. That's when Jesus comes along. So they never had independence ever since the Babylonian captivity. So they never actually had a full-fledged king at the throne, no son of David, but the son of David did eventually come, didn't he? And that's Christ, isn't it? Okay, so Joseph came along and married Mary, and they had the ultimate son of David. And so that's how he did it. And then, of course, when he restored the dynasty of David with the ultimate son of David, who was the Lord of David himself, Jesus, we find here that that God had a plan for the gospel to go to all the world, to all of mankind. And that's where the eyes of James and others, their eyes are just opening up to this. Some of you might say, well, this is old news, but for them, this is brand new concepts. Verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." And so James is kind of marveling at the fact that, wow, this thing is way bigger than we ever imagined. You know, God is talking about every nation here. You know, now Jesus, you can picture him, you know, saying, well, wait a minute, just before I went back to heaven after my resurrection, didn't I say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? You know, but, you know, a lot of the stuff that Jesus gave, you know, a lot of it just went right over the head initially. And now they're playing catch up still. And so they're reflecting and marveling, wow, this is huge. It's like the Adventist church. You know, sometimes we think, well, the Adventist church and its pioneers always understood that we are to physically go and set up schools and nations and hospitals, or churches and schools and hospitals around the world and such. But that wasn't the case. No, not at all. In fact, they had concluded when they looked at the first angel's message and then the two that were attached to it, the second and third angel's message, they said, well, it's to go to every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, but God can't, certainly, he doesn't mean that we're to establish a church in every physical nation in the world. No way. He must mean that because America was the, now, of course, America, you know, even as today, but back then, even more so, was this influx of immigrants that were coming by the hundreds of thousands every single year pouring in from all the different nations. And so they thought, well, what God really means is that he wants us to spread the gospel and the three angels' message to all of every nation, tribe, and people as they come to us in America. And then, of course, they eventually came to grips as the years went by and realized, no, God actually wants us to send missionaries and physically establish the gospel in churches in every nation around the world. And so, interesting parallels there. Okay, verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. We'll come back to that. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so he says the knowledge of Moses and his ceremonial laws and so on, that has been available for generations, not only to believers, but converts and proselytes and fears of God and so on. So he says, listen, let's just boil it down. We're going to take some universal principles out of some of the writings of Moses, besides the Ten Commandments, of course, and some other universal principles like marriage and unclean meats and, you know, some of these things that Genesis starts to reveal as well. And so he kind of boils it down to four things that they were going to decide on that day. And that was things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, or as some translations will rightfully put, fornication, sexual fornication, which of course is sex outside of marriage, and from things strangled and from blood. Now, all of these really are universal principles, aren't they? They're not just restricted to the law or ceremonial law of Moses. None of these were in of themselves a copy and a shadow of something better that the law of Moses was intended to point us to in the earthly priesthood, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the Passover, and the other feasts that involved the different sacrifices and priestly work. No, these were universal principles that extend themselves beyond the ceremonial law. Do you see that? And so things that were polluted by idols. And so there was a lot of Gentiles that were coming in, but they didn't come out in from a non-religious background. But atheism wasn't really a philosophy, as far as I can recall. I don't think historians have found the philosophy of atheism back in that day. And so if you didn't believe and follow the true God of heaven, the Jewish God, the God of Jesus and the Father of Jesus, then you worship some other god or a plethora of gods. And so you were interested or involved in some kind of religion in one form or another, and most of it involved idolatry. And sadly, a lot of that idolatry, not all of it, but some of it, especially fertility gods and so on, they would have temple prostitutes. And so it was very routine when you went to worship these different idols and false gods of fertility, that there would also be sexual fornication that would be involved as well. And so God seems to be inspiring here the apostles and this council to be able to protect these new believers that were coming out of that kind of background. And so two of the biggest temptations that they would have is to be involved in one form or another in pagan and idolatrous worship, and also to partake of the different meats and drinks that were offered on the altars to those different false gods and idols as well. And so God kind of inspires them and says, well, let's take these principles and let them know that it is important for them to be able to separate themselves from this different religious heritage and background. And of course, sexual immorality or fornication was just as routine as it is today. And so there's a lot of parallels between our society today and the society of the Roman Greek Empire in which the church was born in. And that is, sex between unmarried people is very routine today. You know, you get on Tinder and you just do your thing and you find a new partner for the weekend. I mean, for some of us, that might be shocking, but that's routine. If you're 20 or under, that's routine. And the same thing back in the Roman world. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 9. And verse 4. And of course, this is way before the law of Moses, isn't it? Before the ceremonial law. Okay, verse 4 says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is the, okay, that is with the blood. And so God had very clearly given a universal principle here that the apostles and elders and brethren in Jerusalem are kind of telling the Gentiles again, because again, the Gentiles, you know, to eat blood or to eat animals that weren't properly bled, because, you know, the Jews are very, very particular, and in our slaughterhouses, at least some of them, I guess, is, you know, they hang them, they bleed them. You know, my uncles are, I came from redneck family, so they, you know, I was shooting deer and everything, so I saw a lot of hanging deer carcasses growing up, and so they don't just kind of shoot them and then just start to take off the steaks and make sausage. No, they hang them for days, and what are they doing? They're curing it, and they're bleeding them, aren't they? Okay, so they're letting all that blood drain out properly. But if an animal's strangled and left on the ground and you find them, well, it's a little too late to be able to get it thoroughly bled as God would have you do. And so God says anything that's strangled or from blood, these are new concepts again for these new believers that come from a non-Jewish background. And so they give them these parameters to be able to add to the Ten Commandments, among other principles, of course, that we can find universal from Genesis all the way through. Okay, and then verse 22 says, and then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send men, chosen men out of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so they choose two key leading men among the brethren in Jerusalem to represent the GC. So these are GC representatives, and they're sent back with these two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, as well as what other brethren came from Antioch. And so this blended mixture of representatives from the Church of Antioch and the representatives of the GC. And so, you know, I've heard some people complain about the GC and the way it operates sometimes, or world leaders, union leaders, and so they spend so much money on, you know, on flights and all these GC meetings. We spend $2 million every 5 years or whatever millions of dollars it is to have a GC. What a waste of money. And we could say the same thing with them. You know, couldn't these men be doing better things than going up? Isn't the letter in Paul and maybe one representative at the most enough? No, well, they send a couple of representatives and so on. And there's more than two that came down from Antioch. And they're spending all this money, time, and energy on travel to be able to establish order and keep that order within the church. But not only order, but harmony as well, unity within the church. So there's a real good spiritual lesson for us to be able to learn here. Okay, verse 23. They wrote this letter by them to the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. So the apostles, elders, and some other brothers were involved in that council. And so to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, with what? Okay, where does that hearken you back? What does that remind you? What scene did we when they came together in one accord? Acts chapter 2, somebody says. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so they're praying in the upper room for 10 days, and when the Holy Spirit finally came down, they had worked out their differences. They had come into a unity of faith and of doctrine, up until that point at least, of understanding their doctrines. And now they are on their knees, and the Holy Spirit comes down a very powerful way. And so here we find again, God is working through the Holy Spirit in a very needful and powerful way. And it's not by coincidence that the Holy Spirit is given credit for this a little later in the letter. And so it says, we came together, it seemed to us that we assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for missionaries. Amen. Yeah. You know, I've done some mission trips overseas and gone to some developing countries and spent a few weeks there preaching or doing an ADRA trip and so on. And I have to tell you, you know, when I came back to Canada at that time, I landed in Toronto, and I don't forget if I physically kissed the ground or not. But, you know, we are so fortunate to live in this part of the world. It's so clean. You know, some of these countries I've been to, I remember finally we found a McDonald's. We say, McDonald's will surely have a clean washroom or a bathroom, as we call it here. And I went in there, and we were so disappointed because it was just as dirty. It was impossible in the whole, I'm not sure if you could find a clean bathroom in the whole country. You know, and so, and of course, that's the small part. You know, that we have what I just saw the news. I was surprised. NBC News or something. I was watching the other night, and they shared, I think because, what is it, North Korea is the number one worst culprit of imprisoning and torturing Christians in the world today. 50,000 Christians are in North Korea right now, imprisoned and working in different camps, in forced labor and such. You don't hear about that. I was surprised. You know, you have the secular news doesn't cover that kind of thing very often. So, of course, my ear perked up right away. 50,000 in North Korea today. India is one of the top ones as well. So we need to pray for missionaries, as you know, Ryan and his lovely wife and family and so on. We need to pray for these different individuals, you know, because they're in the same boat as Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by the word of mouth, for it seemed good to thee. Good to the what? Good to the Holy Spirit. Just like on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is very much involved. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, I have to address something. Is there a clock here? I don't know. 7:50? All right, so we've got 2 minutes to wrap up. You know, yeah, we're going to have to pick it up now. I wasn't sure if we're going to get through this, and I can see that we're not. So I'll have to pick it up next week. But, it's so important for us to be able to address a common misunderstanding, because there's more than one Christian individual that I've come across that will say, well, you know, this is telling us that in the Old Testament scriptures, the only commandments and that God gives to us is these four. So the Sabbath is obsolete. Seventh-day Sabbath is obsolete, just as the rest of the Old Covenant is. And, of course, we run into problems very quickly. And one of those problems is that it also doesn't say on here that we shouldn't commit adultery, or that we shouldn't kill, or that we shouldn't steal. And so that argument falls flat very, very quickly. But it's sad how many people have bought into that false understanding and are using it to be able to justify disobedience. And of course, there's other universal principles, unclean meat. And, once you become married, you become one flesh. Jesus says, what God has put together, man shall not pull asunder. Man shall not pull apart. So it doesn't say here that they were telling them not to divorce each other outside of adultery and such. So we've got to be careful with that argument, because it's a very empty, flat argument. It falls on the ground very, very quickly.
Well, especially to people that are looking for a comfort zone, a social club instead of a church.
Sure, yeah. Well, especially when it comes to the Sabbath, and some of us have to wrestle with it for a while. I know my mother-in-law wrestled with the Sabbath truth for a year or so before she was, you know, I always say she was convinced but not converted. And then Denise and I got on board and learned the truth, and then we all became converted as well. And so it takes some time, but as we help our fellow Christian friends, and as they've fallen into some of these false understandings, we can help them think it through and help them to understand that, hey, I know it sounds convincing, and maybe your pastor shared this with you or some other Christian, but it really falls on the ground very quickly, because it also says in there that it doesn't say in the letter that we shouldn't kill or steal or divorce or some of these other things that God calls us to practice and are found in the scriptures as well. So it's not a comprehensive list of everything that we shouldn't do by any means. Does that make sense? Okay.